Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy righteousness, and that it was given to us apart from law. We praise thee for grace, and the truth about grace, and that salvation is strictly for those who know that they do not deserve it, but who have flung themselves upon thy mercy. Cut away from the minds of men the errors that drag them back into the false ideas of salvation by works, and help them to see in this hour the sovereign grace which thou hast manifested through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen. Righteousness apart from law. Righteousness apart from law. This is the theme of the Epistle to the Romans, and in reality it is the theme of the New Testament and the theme of the whole Bible. We have it in our text in actual words. Righteousness apart from law. Righteousness apart from human doing. Righteousness apart from a man's own deserving. Righteousness given freely to those who do not deserve it. Righteousness streaming forth from the heart of God because of the nature of His being. This is the theme of the Word of God. There are counterfeits, but the counterfeits are always easy to detect when you know the real thing. The inspectors of the Treasury Department will tell you that every counterfeit that has ever been made has some distinguishing mark that can reveal its false origin. It may be said that every religion also has the mark of the counterfeit, for every religion in the world is a counterfeit of true, revealed Christianity. And the mark in all counterfeit religions is always the same. Every religion except that which was brought down by God Himself in His planning for Jesus Christ and in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is marked by something that man is supposed to do for God. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men and has shown us that God has done all things for man. That is the great difference between the faith that has been revealed from heaven and the faiths that are counterfeit by men. Look into your own heart and see well whether you are trusting, even in a small fraction, in something that you are doing for yourself or that you are doing for God, instead of finding in your heart that you have ceased from your works as God did from His, and that you are resting on the work that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary as God rested after He ceased from His work. This is the secret of reality, righteousness apart from law, righteousness apart from human doing. Christianity is the faith that believes God's word about the work that is fully done, completely done. It is finished. It was the Scotch divine Thomas Chalmers who wrote, "The foundation of your trust before God must be either your own righteousness, out and out, or the righteousness of Christ, out and out. If you are to lean upon your own merit, lean upon it wholly. If you are to lean upon Christ, lean upon Him wholly. The two will not amalgamate together, and it is the attempt to do so which keeps many a weary and heavy-laden inquirer at a distance from rest, and at a distance from the truth of the gospel. Maintain a clear and consistent posture. Stand not before God with one foot upon a rock and the other upon a treacherous quicksand. We call upon you to lean not so much as the weight of one grain or scruple of your confidence upon your own doings, to leave this ground entirely and to come over entirely to the ground of a Redeemer's blood and a Redeemer's righteousness. Righteousness without law. Righteousness apart from human character, righteousness without even a consideration of the nature of the being that is made righteous, righteousness that comes from God upon an ungodly man, righteousness that will save a thief on the cross, righteousness that is prepared for you, righteousness that you must choose by abandoning any hope of salvation from anything that is in yourself or that could be produced by yourself. God's own righteousness. And underline this, it is the only righteousness that can produce practical righteousness in you. Our text now states that this principle of divine righteousness was not new with Paul. One of the greatest lies that theologians have ever perpetrated was the lie that Paul distorted the kind and gentle religion of Christ into an idea of salvation by the blood of the substitute. This idea, our text now sets forth, was not Paul's idea, but was a salvation provided by God and witnessed by the law and the prophets. Every minister should read the great book that was written by the late great Professor Gresham Machen under the title, The Origin of Paul's Religion. There, the evidence is set forth that Paul was merely the channel for setting the truth out before the world, but that the roots of all that Paul set forth are to be found in the Old Testament and in Christ himself. It is as foolish to think that Paul started anything in religion as it is to think that an oak tree begins with the soil line and that it does not have a root system. C.S. Lewis began writing a series of books that sneaked up on the skeptic on his blind side. Of course, that could be any side for a skeptic, for the skeptic is in darkness and all the sides are blind. Mr. Lewis writes, "A most astonishing misconception has long dominated the modern mind on the subject of St. Paul. It is to this effect that Jesus preached a kindly and simple religion found in the Gospels, and that St. Paul afterward corrupted it into a cruel and complicated religion found in the epistles. But this is really quite untenable. All the most terrifying texts come from the mouth of our Lord. All the texts on which we can base such warrant as we have for hoping that all men will be saved come from St. Paul." Now, Mr. Lewis is over-hopeful in this expression, for there can be no doubt that Paul, as well as Christ, shows that not all men will be saved. It would have been better had Mr. Lewis confined himself to saying that all the texts on which we can base such warrant as we have for knowing that a great many members of Adam's sinful race will be in God's righteous heaven come from St. Paul. Mr. Lewis then continues, "If it could be proved that St. Paul altered the teaching of his master in any way, he altered it in exactly the opposite way to that which is popularly supposed. But there is no real evidence for a pre-Pauline doctrine different from Paul's. The epistles are, for the most part, the earliest Christian documents we possess. The Gospels come later. They are not the Gospel, the statement of the Christian belief. They were written for those who had already been converted, who had already accepted the Gospel. They leave out, the four Gospels leave out many of the complications, that is, the theology, because they are intended for readers who have already been instructed in it. In that sense, the epistles are more primitive and more central than the four Gospels, though not, of course, than the great events which the Gospels recount. God's act, the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, comes first. The earliest theological analysis of the act comes in the epistles. And then, when the generations who had known the Lord was dying out, the Gospels were composed to provide for believers a record of the great act and of some of the Lord's sayings. The ordinary popular conception has put everything upside down, nor is the cause far to seek. In the earlier history of every rebellion, there is a stage at which you do not yet attack the king in person. You say, the king is all right. It is his ministers who are wrong. They misrepresent him and corrupt all his plans, which I'm sure are good plans if only the ministers would let them take effect. And the first victory consists in beheading a few ministers. Only at a later stage do you go on and behead the king himself. In the same way, the 19th century attack on St. Paul was really only a stage in the revolt against Christ. Men were not ready in large numbers to attack Christ himself. They made the normal first move, that of attacking one of his principal ministers. Everything they disliked in Christianity was therefore attributed to St. Paul. It was unfortunate that their case could not impress anyone who had really read the Gospels and the epistles with attention, but apparently few people had, and so the first victory was won. St. Paul was impeached and banished. And the world went on to the next step, the attack on the king himself. Now, we can be certain that the attack upon the Old Testament has come from the same mutinous group. The attack upon Moses was an attack upon Christ. Now, our text links Paul in the New Testament and Moses in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit tells us here in the third chapter of Romans that the truth of God, as expressed by Paul, has a witness in Moses, and that the law is a witness for the prosecution. At first, I thought that the law was a joint witness for the defense. But our side is not the side of the defense. We are not defending the truth of the Word of God. The truth of God needs no defense. Our side is the side of the prosecution. As we declare the truth, every mouth is stopped, and all the world is brought guilty before God. Someone on the defense, that is to say, the skeptics, the unbelievers, may cry out against our argument and say, "But how can you call the law into the witness box to testify against itself? Does not the law proclaim that men must keep it? And how then can the law be made to witness to the fact that there is no righteousness to be achieved by the law, but that righteousness must come apart from law, that righteousness may come by grace alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ?" But the law answers, "I never pretended to bring righteousness. I am like an engineer who is helping to plan the route of a highway. I can take a pencil and can draw the line upon the map and can show which way the road should go. But when I draw the line upon the map, my pencil does not plow away the side of a hill and bring the road into existence. All that my pencil can do is to show the way. If I press on the pencil too firmly, the point will break, and if I ever take my pencil out into the field where the road is to pass and start pushing against a granite boulder, I shall merely reveal the weakness of my own folly." How then does the law itself witness to the righteousness of God apart from law, as our text says it does? The answer is that when the law was given, the Lamb was also given. At the same time God gave the provisions of the law, which expressed the righteousness of God, God provided an altar and a substitute where the blood could flow, and men could see that salvation was not in the attempted keeping of the law's demands, but in reliance upon the provision of the substitute which God had himself ordained and provided. One of the most wonderful things about Old Testament study is to go through it with great care, seeing all the analogies of Christ. We turn to the first pages of the Bible and we see the first Adam in a deep sleep while God takes Eve from his side for his wife. In this we see the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross and God taking the true believers from the wounded side of the Savior as the bride for Christ. We turn the page and find God promising that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And in this we see the Lord Jesus on the cross, crushing the power of Satan and providing the judicial groundwork for the enemy's ultimate destruction. We come to the law itself, and we see that beside Moses, God raises up Aaron. And in this brother Aaron, we see the Lord Jesus, who is to come under a greater priesthood, being himself both priest and offering. We go to the door of the tabernacle, and we see men bringing their offerings. Then we know that God has provided a sacrifice. Each one of these lambs that died on the altars of Israel was a testimony to the truth of our verse. Righteousness comes apart from the law. Righteousness is imputed to you on the basis of the shedding of the blood. Now we know that it was not the blood of bulls and of goats which could take away sins, for God tells us so in Hebrews 10. The New Testament tells us that God did not desire the death of sacrificial animals. In the Psalms we read, "Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Now, if God did not desire nor require, why did he command them throughout the Old Testament period? And why did God cut off those who refused to bring the sacrifices? The answer is in the nature and purpose of the sacrifices themselves. There was a Russian physician, Pavlov, who studied certain phenomena and who gave to the scientific world the phrase, "conditioned reflex." Now, we know, of course, what an unconditioned reflex is. Poke your finger toward your eye, and the reflex will cause the eyelid to close. Hit yourself just below the knee, and your foot will kick. But Pavlov first took a small puppy, just when he was born, and separating it from his mother, began to feed it under very special conditions. Every time the dog was given food, a certain bell was rung. Never did the dog have food month after month, except the bell was rung. Now, we all know that when a dog is in the presence of his food, his mouth salivates, preparing to receive the food. The glands excrete the saliva in large quantities to help digest the food. A dog does not salivate unless the food is before him. But Pavlov, after conditioning this dog for months with the bell and the food together, prepared a test. While students watched the dog with close scrutiny, the bell was rung, the bell without whose sound the dog had never tasted food in his life. Immediately the glands of his mouth began to flow and the saliva poured forth, though there was no food in sight whatsoever. Thus Pavlov showed that it is possible for outside influences to have a definite physical effect upon the life of an individual. Now the Lord God Almighty wished to establish a conditioned reflex before all of his people in order to teach them and us that righteousness could not come by law. He arranged the law and its offerings in such a way that every time a man sinned, there came to his memory the thought that he had to bring a sacrifice. He brought the lamb to the priest and placed his hand upon the head of the beast, confessing the fact that he was a sinner. It was as though his sin flowed down his arm and through his hand, and that thus the guilt passed into the animal. Then the priest took the animal over to the altar and killed the lamb in the presence and the sight of the sinner. Just as Pavlov created in the dog the patterned thought, bell means dinner, bell means dinner, so the Lord God Almighty created the pattern in the minds of his people, sin means death, sin means death, sin means death. Your sin means your death, or the death of a substitute. You have sinned, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You shall die, because of your sin, because God is holy. There is a way out, however. I, the Lord your God, have furnished a substitute. The Lamb will die in your stead. This is the picture of the fact that I shall come to earth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall be wounded for your transgressions, and bruised for your iniquity. I shall die for you. Sin means death. Sin means death. Sin means your death, or the death of the Savior. But now that Christ has died, that which was seen in the object lesson, meant to teach the infant race of the vicarious substitutionary atonement provided by the Savior, is now manifested as revealing the righteousness of God apart from law. We are not even to cloud the issue by seeking to show that what the law demanded, Christ fulfilled, and that the perfect fulfillment of the law by Christ is put to our account. That is not true. To think such a thing is to rob the Savior of some of his glory. Yes, Christ did keep the law. He did indeed fulfill its every provision. But it was not Christ's law-keeping which saves us. The merit, if any, which is to be found in the fact that Christ kept the law, is not placed to our account. That keeping of the law merely rendered Christ eligible to die. The animal of the sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish. So Christ had to be perfect. He was perfect. We are not saved by the perfection of his life. We are saved by the death which satisfied God the Father and provided the basis of righteousness without works to be imputed and imparted to us believers in that work which the Lord Jesus performed in dying upon the cross. Righteousness without the law, but righteousness witnessed by the law. The testimony of the law is perfect, showing that men are saved by the work of the Savior. The heart of the whole of the Old Testament ritual was the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Man was kept away from the presence of God by the fact that he was a sinner. Never could anyone approach God without the sacrifice of the altar. The high priest could not go into the Holy of Holies except once a year, and then only after two sacrifices, one for himself and one for the sins of the people. After this second sacrifice, he could walk through the holy place and take hold of the veil, pulling it aside for a moment to allow him to reach in with the censer until the plumes of its smoke had clouded the inner room. Then only could the high priest come inside for the moment of placing the blood from the second sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the way was open for anyone, Jew and Gentile alike, to come into the innermost presence of God by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tearing away of the veil was the tearing away of the law. The righteousness of God was now to be possessed apart from law, but the law, even in its destruction, was yielding one more witness to the fact that of itself it was powerless to furnish righteousness, but that the Savior's righteousness was now available for all. Thus the believer may come into the very presence of God, unhesitant, unafraid. We do not come in any righteousness of our own. We do not come in any righteousness that was of the law. We do not come in a righteousness that was lived by Jesus Christ during his earthly life while he was keeping the law. We come only by the righteousness of God, which he provided through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. This is the righteousness that is ours apart from law, but witnessed by the law. And we pray thee, our God and Father, that the Holy Spirit may take this word to many hearts in this hour. If there should be those listening who have not been born again, we pray thee that they may know restlessness, and that no peace may be theirs until they come to rest in Christ Jesus and his perfect righteousness, which thou hast provided at the cross. But upon all thy redeemed own, may thy grace, mercy, and peace abide, and new comprehension of thy righteousness through Christ alone. And unto thee be all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, both now, until our Lord come again, and forever. Amen.